to see chocolate bunnies everywhere, and then every once in a while you'll run across someone that has an Easter themed inflatable on their front lawn. It's got bunnies and eggs or something like that, you know. But it's not like there's a Black Friday Easter sale the day after St. Patrick's Day to usher in the Easter shopping season. You don't walk into a retail store and hear Easter music playing. And we don't have entire neighborhoods decked out with lights and people decorating their homes and with Easter themes. But I guess it's because it's easier to find a substitute for the birth of Jesus than the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, everybody loves a baby, right? Everybody loves a baby, and you can get on board with the generous fat man in a red suit, too. But the run-up to Easter is not so pretty. I mean, it involves blood and death. And so for our culture, it's hard to make use of the resurrection because in order to get to resurrection, you have to put death on the stage. And no one likes that. I mean, you just bring up the subject of death at a celebration, and all of a sudden you're like the skunk at the garden party. If we're just to consider walking down the card aisle, you know, in the grocery store, just think about the high holy days of Hallmark. None of these deal with death. You know, if New Year's Eve, it's all about celebrating the days ahead of the hope for the new year. Valentine's Day, it's all about love and the color pink. And St. Patrick's Day is all about the Irish and the color green, unless you're Scottish, and then they don't care about St. Patrick's Day. Mother's Day and Father's Day, they're pretty self-explanatory. And July the 4th is all about some red, white, and blue and America and, you know, fireworks and good stuff. Halloween, it's about dressing up in the costume and getting candy. And Thanksgiving, we get to celebrate all the good gifts that we've been given. And the coup de grace, of course, is Christmas. And everybody loves a baby, right? And even as the Christian church today, we often fail to know how to make much of that run up to Easter. And so that's why we're taking a break. We're going to do from our Gospel of Matthew sermon series, we're going to do our part each year to correct the pattern of not knowing how to make much of Easter. And we got to start somewhere. Okay, so I figure we start here. This is my third Easter here at Pilgrim, and each year we've spent the two Sundays prior to Easter and Easter morning looking specifically about what the resurrection means for us. After all, what was it that was the driving force behind why Jesus' disciples took their master's teachings to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? What was that powerful dynamo that was operating in the heart of every martyr in the early church who had to face the bloody maw of the lions in the arena? What was that irresistible center of gravity that drew people from every ethnic group, from every social class and level of intelligence and so forth that caused the massive explosive growth of the church in its first couple centuries? It was the good news that Jesus is alive. It was the declaration that Christ is risen. It was the good news that through Christ's resurrection from the dead, sin and death were defeated enemies. Last year, Sundays running up to Easter, that took a really strange turn. We were all introduced to what it meant to be on lockdown because of the coronavirus. Businesses shut down, so forth. But nevertheless, the pandemic didn't stop the worship of God's people. It did not stop the power of the Word of God. And so our live stream services last year, we looked at the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, the first 28 verses. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 34. We'll be, in the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at that second half of 1 Corinthians 15. But it feels a little bit like dropping us down in the middle of the chapter. It's kind of like coming in halfway through a discussion, and you're kind of like, what are they talking about? So what I'm going to do is when we read, I'm going to begin reading in first, I will begin reading at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. That way we can maybe pick up enough of Paul's words and get them into our minds so that we can understand that the direction that the Holy Spirit is moving us in this short passage. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 29 through 34, but I will start my reading at verse 12. So if you have a copy of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12, I'll be reading down through verse 34. Hear now the Word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, but my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for the power of your spirit, the power of the spirit that can overcome our hard-heartedness, our stiff necks, can overcome our weaknesses, can open our eyes to the way forward. Do these things for us today, Father. We place ourselves at your mercy and we ask that you would change us, shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. So, if we're picking up our focus at verse 29 this morning, we can see that Paul, in the section that we read in its totality, we can see that Paul is picking back up the argument that he started way back in verse 12. There are some in the Corinthian church who are denying that there will be a resurrection of the dead. He said, if we excerpt a couple of lines out of his argument, Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And that's easy enough to understand, right? Denying one means denying the other. So you can't deny the resurrection of the dead without denying the resurrection of Christ. It'll be like me saying, if you say that I'm not here right now, then you're saying that your eyes aren't working appropriately. And if your eyes aren't working right, then your ability to judge whether I'm here or not is futile. That's kind of the line of type of argument that Paul's making here. And so when we get to verse 29 in our passage, Paul makes this point again that he's made earlier. He does so and he refers to this practice that's going on in the Corinthian church called the baptized on behalf of the dead. Well, no one alive today knows what Paul is talking about. I mean, no one. There's not a confident commentator in the literature that's out there. There's no translation problem here. I mean, it says in the Greek what we read in the English, so the translators have not botched the job. We can understand what Paul is saying here. We just have no idea what he's talking about. What does he mean, baptized on behalf of the dead? One commentator said that there were at least 40 different solutions to what Paul might mean by this baptism for the dead. 40. And so I'm going to spare you walking through the catalog of 40 different solutions. If you want to read a brief catalog of the most popular ways, there's a commentary on 1 Corinthians in the church library by Leon Morris, and that'll scratch that itch. But the point that Paul makes doesn't depend on us understanding what the baptism for the dead is. Regardless of what Paul means, the point he makes is that whatever practice this is pointless if there's no resurrection from the dead. But the main focus of the Holy Spirit's work here in this passage this morning, it's not on the baptism of the dead. That's not what we're taught. That's not the main focus. The main focus is Paul's words in that he's telling us that our suffering is pointless if there is no resurrection. Paul refers to his own suffering. He's talking about the suffering that he has endured as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The suffering that he's endured in his work of gospel ministry. And even though none of us here today are apostles, the point that Paul makes applies to the suffering that we all face in this life as we try to live faithfully before our Heavenly Father. You don't have to be a missionary or a pastor for this passage to apply to you. Paul's telling us that our suffering in the service of the Lord has a greater purpose because there will be a resurrection for Christ's people. But in our secular society, that's one of those cardinal sins. Our secular society is repulsed at this idea that suffering has an ultimate purpose. But it's good to be reminded, actually, that it's the secular thinking on suffering that it's secular thinking that's the oddity here. If you were to look at older and ancient, more traditional cultures, and almost all non-Western cultures today, they take suffering and they give people some kind of clue. They give people some kind of key that helps people fit their suffering into some kind of purposeful frame of mind. They assign some helpful purpose to people's suffering. For instance, if you were a Hindu and you were living in a Hindu culture, your suffering would be, according to Hinduism, the result of bad karma. You deserve your suffering because of some evil or some wrong way of living from a past life. And so your suffering in this life is for the purpose of repaying that debt of evil so that when you die and you get reincarnated, like Hinduism teaches, that you can attain a greater level of existence. Now, of course, as Christians, we disagree with this idea of karma and reincarnation and so forth. But take the point that Hinduism is at least giving its followers some notion that their suffering is purposeful, that it serves a purpose. If you were a Buddhist, The Buddha taught that suffering is actually an illusion. This means that in Buddhism, your suffering would have an instructive benefit. It's there to teach you something. Suffering teaches people how to be detached from the differences of this life. It helps them to gain a kind of enlightenment. In Buddhism, it's called nirvana. Again, we can disagree with much that is there in Buddhism, but at least it gives a purpose to the suffering that its followers face in this life. But when we turn to secular cultures, especially secular cultures and Western nations, in our secular culture, suffering is just an unfortunate accident. It's just a chaotic interruption to our happiness. Suffering is purposeless, and it can serve no grander plan beyond us, beyond what we want out of this life. Here's one secular author's words, and he's giving us a taste of what consistent secular thinking on suffering looks like. He says, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Now that's some bracing honesty right there. But it's not the honesty of this author that really should strike us. The most striking thing about what this author says, it actually shows up a little later in his argument, because he kind of tips his hand and he really shows his arrogance. He later on calls, the author calls anyone who disagrees with him, anyone who looks for purpose in their suffering, anyone who might turn to some sort of spiritual resources to deal with their suffering, he calls them infantile. Infantile. So, my best friend in high school, whose father died of a lung infection our senior year, just months before graduation, and he's trying to understand the why of this. That's infantile. The pastor of the church that we attended when I was in seminary, who was trying to make sense of his wife, who went from diagnosis to death with brain cancer in 6 weeks. That's infantile. Missionary friends of ours from North Carolina, whose 20-year-old son died of an easily curable infection because where they were placed in the mission field meant they were too far from a sufficiently equipped hospital. And their son died in his father's arms. Their father, who is a medical doctor and a practicing pediatrician. Their suffering through the grief of years and trying to make sense of it all is infantile? No. Brothers and sisters, someone who calls the grieving and the suffering, who are looking for help and purpose in their pain, the person who calls them infantile, that's the name calling of a playground bully who's dressing themselves up with an academic disguise. That's the arrogance and hubris of a person who's unwilling to admit that they have a very limited way of looking at life. Their charge of infantile actually turns out to be ironic, because they're the ones who haven't grown up. They're the ones who were stuck back in the playground days of bullying people who refused to agree with them. For look at what the Apostle Paul, look at what he's pointing us to in this passage in relation to suffering. He says that because Jesus has already risen from the dead, we can believe that there will be a general resurrection of the dead waiting for us at the end of history. Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, is pointing us backward to one of the most well-attested historical facts, the resurrection of Jesus, in order to point us forward to one of the greatest sources of hope yet to be seen, And that's the resurrection of all of those who now serve and know the risen Christ. Paul is saying, how stupid would it be for us to suffer for something that we know is a lie? If there's no resurrection ahead of us, if we're just going to exist for a few years and turn into worm food eventually, if there's no final judgment, if there's no righting of the wrongs of this world, if murderers and rapists and child molesters and spouse abusers and corrupt politicians and greedy corporate figureheads and sex traffickers and genocidal maniacs and so forth, if they all ultimately escape any ultimate justice, then why bother with anything other than pursuing our own pleasure? If there is no resurrection, as Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's eat and drink and take what we want, because there isn't anything meaningful left ahead of us. And yet, what is Paul doing? He's pointing us to that great day when the resurrected Christ is going to return and all of his sons and daughters will receive our resurrected bodies. And every injustice that anyone has ever suffered will be made right before the judgment seat of God. Every tear that has ever fallen from your eyes and my eyes will in that day finally make sense. Christ will not waste 1 ounce of his bride's pain and suffering. It will, in that day, make sense. It will all serve his glory, and we will be amazed. If you doubt this, consider the fact that the risen Jesus Christ still has scars in his hands and his feet and his side. But it's those scars that they make sense now to us. And they add to Christ's glory. We can know, because of that, we can know that our own resurrection is sure, because the tomb of Jesus is empty. The victory secured by Jesus rising in power will one day be a full and complete victory, and we'll get to share in that. And in that day, the scars that we now bear, or the scars that we will bear by the time we come to the end of our lives, in that day, our scars will make sense. All the pain and the tears will begin to make sense. They'll not only that, but they will add to Christ's glory, just like Christ's own scars add to his glory. And even our own scars will make us love Jesus more. But the hope of that day, as great as it is, it's not just to give us sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling as we go about our merry way in this life. Paul shifts gears at verse 32 in the passage that we're looking at this morning. I'm sorry, at verse 33. He shifts gears and he reminds the saints of the church in Corinth that because there will be a resurrection, how we live now matters. And what better church to bring this point home to than the Corinthian church? If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about. Just in this one letter that Paul writes to this church, we can read about infighting in the church, lots and lots of discord that's caused by jealousy and strife among the church members. We can read about sexual perversions that are permitted within the Corinthian church but would make their pagan neighbors blush. We can read about Christians in the church who are taking their disputes to secular courts rather than trying to settle them between just normal Christian brothers and sisters. We can read about how the rich are gorging themselves and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they're putting the poor members of the church to shame. Some believers are bragging about their spiritual gifts of being able to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And we read about all of this, and that's all before we get to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. And when we get to chapter 15, we learn that there are some who are denying that there is a resurrection. And so, Everything we read through this letter, everything from doctrinal errors to sleeping with your stepmother to shaming the poor, this church is not exactly a bastion of piety and godliness. And so Paul, what he's doing here in chapter 15 is firing a warning shot across the bow of the church. I mean, he's been doing it at several points along the way, but this one in particular, this particular doctrinal error. But notice what Paul's not doing. He's not rebuking the godlessness and the worldliness in the city of Corinth. He's not rebuking the godlessness and the worldliness of the people outside the church, outside the walls of the church, who are involved in things like prostitution and demon worship and all other manner of wickedness. That's not what he's doing. Peter said in one of his letters, just like, you know, Paul and Peter, both apostles, Peter said, judgment begins at the household of God. And so we see that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is holding those inside the church accountable. Those inside the church who have sworn allegiance to the risen Jesus. It's those inside the church who've been marked by baptism as those who are united to the resurrected Jesus. It is those inside the church who claim the body and the blood of the crucified and resurrected Christ every time they sit down at the Lord's table. We, brothers and sisters, are the people of the resurrection. We are the people who have been initiated into the new heavens and the new earth that began breaking into this world when Jesus rose from the grave. Of course, we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. That's not the message this morning. Sin and death are still a plague on us, but they're a plague perpetrated by a defeated enemy. And sin and death, they'll continue to plague us until the risen King returns. But until then, Paul's point goes something like this. If I were to put the word and put this passage in different words, Paul's saying something like, there are some in the church who are denying that there is a resurrection, but don't let them deceive you. Don't let their lies lead you into believing that how we live now doesn't matter. They're denying the power of the risen King, and their denial can corrupt your faith. Wake up, sober up, and pay attention. Come to your senses. Don't keep on sinning. When we do that, we act as if the new creation is not present in us. We act as if Jesus really isn't reigning in his resurrected form. We act as if Christ's resurrection power is not enough to reach from where he is to where we are to change who we are. And I say this to a people who should know better. I say this to your shame. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, those are some hard words. Paul says, I say this to your shame. But our brother Paul's using shame in a healthy way here. Shame can be used horribly to manipulate people. It can be used as a weapon to control other people. Shame can be used to harm a person. But here, Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, he's calling out a whole community for being willful and rebellious. He's not wielding shame as a weapon to cripple one person. He's not using shame like a bludgeon so that he can crush some individual. Paul's reminding the church, reminding us that we have to do the hard work. If you'll don't mind the expression, he's telling us that we have to be a community who does the hard work of mending the fences. Fences are designed to protect those things on the inside and to keep out those things that would bring harm. To keep those things on the inside who are prone to wander, to give them a healthy boundary within which they have freedom. That's what fences are designed for. And when we see a portion of our church community, when we see them knocking down a section of those boundaries that God himself has set up, we are held to account to do whatever our station in life is. wherever we happen to find ourselves, whether we're a pastor, elder, deacon, a church member, or whatever, wherever we're called to be in the body life of the church, we're held to account to do what we can to reinforce those boundaries. Now, certainly, church leaders, especially the pastors and the teachers, Lord help us, are held to a greater level of accountability. But every Christian is to be concerned with both the doctrinal health and the behavioral health of the church body. This is the reason why in our church, and not just our church, but our denomination, we have those five membership vows. That fifth membership vow is where we vow before God and His people to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. For the Corinthian church, the group of people that Paul is really taking to task in this passage, he's addressing in chapter 15 here, they're those who are denying the resurrection. For us, it might not be a doctrinal issue like this. Okay, so maybe that's not our problem. Maybe our problem would be somewhere else. Now, we know in the previous 14 chapters that the Corinthian church has plenty for Paul to address, not just doctrinal issues. But we know, but for us, maybe it's some kind of unbiblical behavior. Maybe it's an open and blatant form of gossip and slander. Maybe for us, maybe it's a lack of love or a pervasive critical spirit within the church. But whether it's sinning through creed or conduct, all of us within the church are responsible. We're responsible for that. Your elders and deacons, we've taken actually extra oaths. Anytime a man is ordained and installed to the office of elder and deacon, they take an oath for this to reinforce this reality, to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. It's an oath that is taken before a holy God. And we ought to feel the sting of Paul's rebuke if we're unwilling or we're lax in living as if Jesus really is the resurrected King. But maybe we're not there yet. Maybe we don't quite feel the sting of Paul's rebuke. Or maybe we do feel it and we're not sure where to begin. Maybe we're not sure about where our church's weak points are. Maybe we don't know how to pursue the church's peace and the purity. Okay, that's okay. It's okay for now. But the sting of Paul's rebuke should drive us to not remain there, not to remain in I don't know what to do. We can all pray. That's something that every Christian can do. We can begin by praying things like, Lord, give me eyes to see where I am hurting the health of the body. We can all begin by praying, Lord, show me how I can pursue peace and purity in the church. I don't know how to do this. I need you, Lord, to teach me. We can begin by praying, Lord, change me. Swell my heart with love for you. Swell my heart with love for brothers and sisters here at Pilgrim. Give me a heart that's quick to forgive when someone offends or hurts me. We always begin with ourselves. We never begin by policing the creed and the conduct of other people. If we were to all begin with how to change other people, that would be the fast track to becoming a dead and loveless church. So we begin, just like Paul is beginning bringing judgment to the household of God, so we bring judgment to our own hearts before we try to turn it outward to our brothers and sisters. But another way to begin is to pray for courage and for faith. Pray that God would convince all of us, absolutely down to the marrow in our bones, that we have nothing to fear because Jesus really is alive. Pray that God would wash away any hesitancy to move forward in love towards each other and our neighbors because Christ has already defeated the two greatest enemies of sin and death. And so let us draw near to Christ, draw near to each other, because we know that our faith is not in vain, because the tomb that they laid Jesus in is empty. And there's nothing to fear anymore. Christ is risen, and we shall one day be alongside Him in resurrected bodies of our own in the new heavens and the new earth. But in order to get there, you'll have to come back next Sunday. So, if you will, let's pray, and then we get to sing our closing hymn. Father in heaven, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for your word and for this great reminder that there remains for us a resurrection. All the aches and the pains of our bodies, all the heartache and the mental torment, it'll all be washed away. And help us to live today as if we really do believe that. To live as if we believe that really our resurrected King is seated on the throne, and that we're preparing this world for His return one day. To give all that we are, Father, give us the strength and the courage and the faith that we need to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.